wonderful blessing to be here this morning. As Brother Philip already said, so many wonderful things preached on last weekend, and such a wonderful thing to get to hold on to those this week. It's been an interesting week, starting back into the office again. It's not something I expected, but it's been good. It's been fairly a good week. It's been interesting. For about the past 3 weeks, 4 weeks, I've been on a little bit of an interesting journey, and in my studies. In Romans 5, it's where I've been taken. Our pastor kept backing me up and backing me up in Romans. So there's some text here that I'd like to read, several verses, but I am going to read through them, but I'm going to briefly talk about them, hopefully as I go along. Hopefully I don't miss anything. Romans 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I'm going to skip down to verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, in this text here, that is a complete sentence, but there is an inserted portion in there that is a description of that text that helps provide clarification. For it starts in verse 13, For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure that was to come. And these are the texts here in verses 15, 16, 17 that I'd like to focus on. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." The Lord being our helper, I'd like to look at those three verses, 15, 16, and 17. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." That took me a long time to understand that sentence. And the best way that I've heard it explained is they're similar but different. They're similar in that we were passive in receiving those. Adam sinned, therefore sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were passive in the free gift. Jesus Christ came, and for those that are the elect children of God, that free gift was passed to them. And it is explained later on in that same text, "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." It's not all, unto many. And that many is the elect family of God. "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Adam sinned. Death passed upon all men. Adam sinned, and the judgment of God was upon him to condemnation. That same judgment was upon us all. It was upon us all. You sin, you die. The law of sin and death. But the free gift was of many offenses, our offenses. Those in the past of the elect children, those in the future of the elect children. It was of many offenses unto justification. That justification there is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his love for you. It was the shed blood that cleansed us, that blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances, as it's stated in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which were against us, which were contrary to us, and taking them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. Jesus Christ blotted them out. Blotting means to obliterate or to leave no distinct trace. They're completely gone. They were nailed to the cross. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive an abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. That free gift is life. The offenses was to death, but the gift is life. And it's life eternal in Jesus Christ, which is also stated in chapter 6 there in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been given that because of his death and his resurrection. Death reigned, even from Adam to Moses. It says that in verse 14, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, meaning they, even over them that had not done the exact same sin, committed the exact same sin that Adam had said, or had done, excuse me. But death, we are conceived in sin. We are born in iniquity. Forgive me. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The offense of one, Adam's sin, brought us all under the law of sin and death. But by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That many is all were made sinners. But so by the obedience of one, that one being Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. That many is the elect children of God. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That law in this text is the law of Moses. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It took something greater than sin. That's why it says grace did much more abound. And previously it said much more. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. It took something greater. It took love. It took the love of Jesus Christ and God the Father for us to live with him in eternity. First John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love for us is boundless. It's amazing. He sent his only begotten Son to this world in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, and there is therefore now no condemnation. It is a beautiful picture of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ for us. May God bless you is my prayer.
I very much appreciate all that's gone before and count it a high joy to be engaged in worship with you this morning. Brother Seth this morning was talking about what we commonly refer to as the doctrine of representation. And we as Americans have some understanding of representation because the way it works is a representative does something on behalf of somebody else. And in so doing, it's like the people he represented did it themselves. For example, when your senator or your congressman cast a vote, it's as if you cast the vote right along with them. Whether you like it or not, that's the way it works. And I don't much like the way it was in Adam. Just be honest, I don't like having that vote cast. But I'm very thankful for what has been done in Jesus Christ. And one thing that I'll say about the doctrine of representation, that it's amazing to me how the Word of God sews things up nice, neat, and fine. In 1 Corinthians 15, the other place where representation is laid out in some detail, Paul has this to say, where he says, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. A couple of verses later, he says, the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. What Paul has just stated there, and something we can hold confident in, is that there are two and only two men that have ever done this kind of representation. Because he calls Adam the first in both cases, but in the case of Jesus Christ, he calls him the second and the last, which means there was nobody between Adam and Christ, because Christ is the second, and there's nobody after Christ, because he's the last. So when it comes to representation, we've had two and only two men that represented us in such a fashion before God. Again, I don't much care for the way the first one did it, but I'm sure thankful for the way the last one did it. This morning, I'd like to go with you to very familiar subject. It's a subject that I enjoy preaching from, and I even alluded to it last week. For beginning place, let's go to Romans 15 and verse 4. I mentioned this verse last Sunday, but I'd like to look at it from a different point of view. In Romans 15 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes, the things which are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When you think about what Satan attacks today, one of the things that he attacks the most is this. Because if he can take this away from us, if he can take this grounded stone away from us in our life, he has a much better opportunity, I'll say, of getting our mind turned about in a lot of other things. Think about what people hold to these days, because everybody's going to hold to something. There is really and truly no such thing as a full-blown atheist, because even an atheist believes in something. It might be himself, but he believes in something. Well, friends, when it comes to the Word of God, there is no other standard that we could have in our life. There's no other thing that we could hold to that will give us not only learning, but patience and comfort and hope, as the Apostle Paul here writes. So I'd like to look at the Scriptures this morning. I'd like to look from the Scriptures, about the Scriptures this morning, from that prism of learning, patience, comfort, and hope. Thinking about standards that we have in our life, what would you want for a standard in your life? What would you care for when you want to hang your hat on something and say, I can take that to the bank and that's going to be good from now on? Well, it can't be in government, it can't be in finances, it can't be in even your parents, because all those things change over time and eventually they go away. But the Word of God is something that we're told in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That word inspired literally means to breathe. That God breathed, and the result of that is this. Now, if you want a standard, what kind of standard do you want? I want something that came from God, that God basically breathed, and it came into existence. Now, what does that do for me? Well, when thinking about learning, what better place could I learn than from one who knows everything? If God breathes and God speaks and God knows everything, where is my source of learning to come from? It's to come from what God has spoken into existence. I don't claim that I came up with this. I didn't. Many of you probably heard this. A lot of our old fathers used to say this from preaching. They would say, the man that wrote this didn't have nothing to learn. Now, that's bad grammar, but that's good theology. The man that wrote this obviously had nothing to learn, and man and devil for years have been trying to undermine the Word of God, but they can't do it. Now, they bring a lot of things to bear, and they bring a lot of things to mind that they call contradictions. But friends, any contradiction that you find in the Word of God is not really a contradiction. It's a problem up here. It's a problem in our understanding, because what God has breathed into existence, it is for our learning, and we can have confidence that what we're learning from one who knows everything. We sometimes talk about God's power. We sometimes talk about God's knowledge. But friends, in His knowledge and in His power, He has put things in the Word of God that will give us knowledge and will give us power. Paul says in Philippians 4, he says that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What is one of the ways in which He strengthens us? By giving us things for our learning. But it's not just for our learning. If you look at that list, it's for reproof, correction, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. He doesn't just give us learning. He gives us patience and comfort in the Word of God. Think about what doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness are. Doctrine is that which is right. Reproof is that which is not right. It needs to be reproved. Correction is getting back to what is right. And instruction in righteousness is staying in that which is right. Well, friends, how do you and I have patience? By knowing what is right, getting away from what is wrong, correcting that which needs to be corrected, and staying in that which is right. The Apostle Paul learned many things in his life. He learned how to be content. He learned how to suffer persecutions and afflictions. He learned what it was like to actually experience things and not just know things. Well, friends, part of what patience is having gone through an experience and knowing how to go through that experience better the next time. What does the Apostle Paul write earlier in Romans 5, up from where Brother Seth was? He says in Romans 5 and verse 3, he says that we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. What does the Word of God teach us? It teaches us how to go through certain things. Friends, if all you and I had was just the presence of God and the Spirit of Almighty God, it would be sufficient for our daily life. But He gives us so much more, because He doesn't just give us the presence of the Holy Ghost. He gives us the knowledge and the teaching to show us that other people have gone through some of the same things that we've gone through, to give us the consolation that we're not alone, but to teach us also patience, that we know the right way to go. You remember what the Hebrew children told Nebuchadnezzar when they were staring at a burning fiery furnace? They said, "We're not careful to answer thee in this matter, O king." In other words, we don't need to think about it. Why do they not need to think about it? Because they had learned some things and they understood the right way to go. And now it wasn't going to be pleasant necessarily. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Even though they didn't have the fire touch them, it didn't singe their hair, it didn't put the smell of smoke in their clothes, they still went into that not exactly knowing how it was going to turn out. They knew our God's able, but we don't know exactly how He's going to work on this occasion. We sang a song this morning called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and He rides upon the storm." Friends, sometimes He calms a storm. He says, "Peace be still," and it goes away. Sometimes He blesses us in our boat to navigate through the storm. And sometimes, friends, He blesses us not even to get on a boat knowing that a storm is coming. We don't always know in which way He's going to move. We don't always know in which way He's going to work in our lives, but patience understands and patience knows that whatever way I have to go through, it's going to be okay. You know, one of the things that I've said, and you're going to get tired of hearing this if I stay here long enough, when people say, "I just hope I can get through this," you're going to. One way or another, you're going to get through everything in life. Whether in life or in death, we're going to get through everything. The goal is to get through it patiently, joyfully, and cheerfully. Now, that's not always easy to do. If you come visit my house on any random Tuesday or whatever day of the week, you might find me grumbling and complaining and moaning and yelling at the children and all the other things that go through life. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. When it comes to what the Word of God teaches us, one of the things that it teaches us is how to have patience in tribulation, how to have comfort in the midst of sorrows. And the ultimate conclusion of all that is that when something has been inspired by God, God has breathed it into existence, I don't just have the confidence that what is said is true. I have the confidence that what is said will help. I have the confidence that what I've said will bring comfort, but I also have the confidence that leads to hope that I can hold on to it for all my days. Paul writes in Hebrews 6 that hope is an anchor for the soul. Well, where is hope strengthened? It's strengthened in the Word of God because, friends, when I have lived my life, I have seen this play out time and time again. There's a growing thought in the world today that the Bible's out of date, that the Bible's out of touch. So I'm going to tell you something, friends. The Bible is so in tune with what's going on in the world today, you got to run to keep up with it. There's nothing that happens in this world that has ever passed beyond God's sight, and He hasn't given us clear direction on how to follow and how to go through it. And one of the hopes that I have that I can hang my hat on is that no matter what I face, there's an answer found in the Word of God to deal with every circumstance, every situation, because what God breathed into existence, He did it that the man of God might be what? Perfect. Not without sin, but complete, whole, and entire. I'm not looking for an update. The Bible's not like firmware. You're not going to get a pop-up that says it's time to update your firmware. I mean, we've got a printer that it needs more updates than anything I've ever seen. It seems like every day I hit the computer and it's like, your printer needs updates. It's like, you know, how many times is it going to take before this thing's current? Well, friends, I'm going to tell you, when it comes to the Word of God, the writer Jude writes that we should earnestly contend for the faith, that being this, that was once delivered to the saints. The church doesn't need an update. The church doesn't need another book. The church doesn't need any other help. Everything the church stands in need of, everything I stand in need of, God breathed it into existence into the Word of God. Amen. Now, we can have learning, patience, comfort, and hope in the inspiration of God's Word, but let's talk about another aspect of God's Word that should do the same thing, and it's tied to inspiration in a great way. It's the infallibility of God's Word. Think about what a lot of people today are willing to say and not willing to say. If you ask most people today, is this the inspired Word of God? They'll say, yes. I'm sorry, if you ask most Christians that question, maybe not most people, but most Christians, they'll say yes. Now if you ask them, do you believe that this is the inspired words of God? First of all, that you may have to answer the question, what does that mean? And what that means is that every single word in it, not just the collection of it, but every single word in it is exactly what it's supposed to be. And most Christians today will say, well, I don't really think so. I don't really know. I probably shouldn't tell this story, but I guess I will. Some people knocked on my door of my apartment when I lived in college. And at first I thought they were one of the two main groups that knock on your door. It turns out they weren't. They were from some community outreach program that worked with the college. And they were handing out the college student's Bible. Didn't even know such a thing existed. And I said, well, I already have one. They said, well, this has been tailored for the college student. I said, oh, really? Let me see. And so I took it. And as soon as I opened up, the first thing I saw was that words were all in different colors. Not just that the words of Jesus were in red, but they had like three different colors. And I'm like, what am I looking at? And I said, why do you have all these different colors? Is that for show? And they said, well, there's a legend in the front. I went, oh, so I flip over to the front. And I don't remember what color was which, so y'all forgive me. It said, words in green are words that we're pretty sure are correct. Words in yellow are words that we're pretty sure are not correct. And words in red could go either way. And I thought, I don't need this. I mean, I don't care what you call it. That ain't the Bible. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is something that even the writers of the Bible were willing to stake their entire claim on the preservation of one letter. Brother Bill, last weekend, quoted for us Galatians 3 and verse 16. If you want something to hang your hat on when it comes to the infallibility of God's Word, Galatians 3:16 is a good verse to go to. It says, unto Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but unto seed which is thy seed, which is Christ. Paul is staking an entire doctrinal argument on the preservation of one letter being there or not being there. It means that all those times in the Old Testament where it says, to thy seed, Paul's saying, it's right. It's not seeds as of many, it's one seed. And why is that important? Because it's talking about Jesus Christ. I was talking with a man. Yes, Brother Tom, I guess I will talk about some conversation I had at work. He asked me before church, "Do you have any good conversation at work?" I said, "I'm not sure if any of it's fit for the pulpit, but here we go." I was talking with a man at work, and he was, best as I can understand his beliefs, he is basically a secular humanist now. He grew up Muslim, but now he just believes in mankind's ability to overcome whatever man needs to overcome. And he asked me this question. He goes, "What do you believe about this? And what do you believe about this?" And every time I would quote him a verse, he'd say, "Why do you keep quoting a verse?" I said, "Because what I hang my hat on is the Word of God. If I don't have this, I don't have any source or standard to hang my hat on." And he goes, "Well, what if it's wrong?" And I looked at him and I said, "Anwar, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God, who knows everything, has a better chance of getting something wrong, or you do, when you're dealing with this?" And he goes, "Well, that supposes that God exists." I said, "It does. But I would much rather believe in a God who knows everything and gets everything just right than to believe in this that needs correction all the time. You're going to have to hang your hat and your standard on something. I would rather hang it on the infallible Word of God that the Apostle Peter says is more sure than anything he ever experienced." And you think about what the Apostle Peter, I'm in 2 Peter 1 now, where Peter actually refers to an event that he witnessed as an eyewitness with James and John, where they were with him in the Holy Mount, when they saw him transfigured, when they saw his raiment become so white as no fuller on earth could white it. They saw his face become glistering, and they saw his countenance change, and he had glory like they'd never seen. And more than that, they heard the voice of the Father thunder from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And more than that, they saw Moses and Elijah speaking with him in glory. They had never seen Moses and Elijah, but somehow they knew who they were. And you know, they were not at a convention where everybody was wearing a name tag saying, "Hello, my name is so-and-so." I mean, they just knew that's Moses and Elijah. So here's Peter. He saw Moses and Elijah. He heard the voice of God the Father. And he saw Jesus Christ get in such a way he'd never seen before. And what does he say about all that? Very next verse, 2 Peter 1, about verse 19, he says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well if you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day star arise." And what does he say about that? He says, no prophecy of Scripture. This is what is more sure than his eyewitness account. Prophecy of Scripture. It's of no private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What that means is those men had to write exactly what they wrote. They couldn't write anything else. If I was to do this, you could say I'm moving my hand on the bottle. But if I do this, I am moving the bottle where I want it to go. Friends, they weren't moved on by the Holy Ghost. Best any preacher can hope for when he preaches that he's moved on by the Holy Ghost. But friends, God's not directing every word that comes out of my mouth. He's not directing every thought that I have. I get things wrong in sermons all the time. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. They were moved by the Holy Ghost to write exactly what they wrote, and they could not write anything different. You know why that's so important? Because I can have confidence that what I learn from the Word of God is exactly what I'm supposed to learn. It's not that I'm supposed to know generally what the flow is, that I know generally what the Word of God is about, but that I learn exactly what I should learn, because, friends, it's written exactly as it ought to be written. And I can also have patience and comfort in knowing that what has been written is exactly what I need for my present circumstance and for my present trouble. And I can have hope that what God intended to give me, God has given me. Now, thinking about that, what should we, as God's children, take from that? What we should take from that is something that I like to call the very presence of God with us. I want you to consider with me before I move on to another aspect of Scripture. When it comes to the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God, I'll say this. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You know, I'm not saying you shouldn't consult any other books. I consult dictionaries all the time. I consult other things all the time. I like what I heard Elder Sonny Pyle say one time. He said every young preacher should have three books in his library. He should have the Word of God, he should have a good dictionary that has good meanings, and he should have a good concordance. And beyond that, that's all he needs. Well, I have other books in my library. I'm not sure how much good I've gotten out of all of them. But friends, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And the Bible gives us a declaration of its own inspiration, of its own infallibility. Go with me to Romans 9. I'll just tell you what they are. Romans 9 and 17, Galatians 3 and 8, and James 2 and 23. These are three verses you can hang on to where the Bible testifies to its own veracity. It testifies to its own authority. It testifies to its own inspiration and its own inerrancy and infallibility. In Romans 9 and verse 17, it says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." Well, let's take a pause and just consider what has just been said. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses did. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses did. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of those were written by Moses towards the end of his life. At the time that this was spoken, Moses and the children of Israel hadn't even come out of Egypt yet. But it says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh this." If you go over to the book of Exodus, you're going to find where God said this to Pharaoh. "Through Moses, even for the same purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." In Galatians 3 and verse 8, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the uncircumcision through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Again, when that is written by Moses many years later, there was no Scripture to foresee anything or any Scripture to say anything. If you go over to James 2 and 23, it says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith unto Abraham certain things." Now, in all three of those cases, it says, "The Scripture saith, the Scripture saith, the Scripture saith." In some places, the Scripture foresaw some things. In some ways, the Scripture was fulfilled in some things. All three of those events, God speaking to Abraham twice and God speaking to Pharaoh, there was no Scripture written. You say, what's your point? My point is, in all three of those cases, God was speaking. And when God spoke those things, Scripture by its own authority shows that Scripture speaking and God speaking are the exact same thing. When you read the Word of God, it's as if God is speaking these words to us today. When we read the Word of God, it's as if God has come down and thundered these things in our very presence. I hear people today say, well, if I could see what they saw, if I could hear what they heard, we don't need it, friends. We've already got it. We have what God says, what God speaks, what God declares for us on an everyday basis. And one of the things that that does for us is it shows us that God has not only given us these things, God has proven these things time and time again. Friends, it's not a misprint when it says that Scripture said, because Scripture and God, it's the same thing. But you know, there's something else that we can hold our hat on when it comes to learning and patience and comfort and hope, and that is what is found in Psalm 12. In Psalm 12, it says in verse 6 that the words of the Lord, meaning every single word that's here, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in a furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We don't just believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures and the infallibility of Scriptures, we believe in the preservation of Scripture. And every single infallible word that was breathed into existence by God is going to be preserved, how long? From this generation forever. You know, a lot of times when you're in a state of life like I am right now, when you have young children and you wonder how they're going to turn out, and sometimes you have, forgive me my folly, you have your fingers crossed and say, oh please Lord. Isn't it weird? We cross our fingers and we pray. Do y'all not do that? I do. Okay, all right, I'm not alone. You know, there's a lot of things I don't know that my children, what they're going to have to face, what they're going to have to go through. I don't know how they're going to deal, how they're going to be honorable or not, and all the things that they go through. But you know one thing I don't have to worry about? I don't have to worry about whether in days to come there'll be a place where they can find help. Because the Word of God is going to abide. the things that we have learned are the same things that they can continue to learn in days to come. You know, one of the things that I rejoice in about the preservation of Scripture is that the one who breathed it into existence doesn't change. That means that what he has spoken doesn't change. You know, there's things that I've written in the past when I was younger and dumber than I am now that I go back and I'm like, what was I thinking when I wrote this? I mean, there's times that I've gone back and listened to a sermon I preached as a young minister. I'm like, why did they ever ordain me? I mean, I'll just go ahead and tell y'all, the first sermon I ever preached, it was about the dumbest thing a young preacher could ever try. No, I was not in Romans 8. I was not in Romans 9. I was not in Ephesians 1 or 2. I preached my very first time on the Valley of Achor. I'm convinced there's still a sermon there, but I'm still not to a level where I need to be preaching it. But for dumb old me, thought I'd try. And they still put me up again. It's amazing. You know, the Lord and his people are very merciful is all I have to say. But you know, I look back on that, I'm like, you knucklehead, what were you thinking? There's times that I look back on how I've been, and I'm thinking, what was I thinking? You know, God never looks back on anything he said or anything he did and goes, what was I thinking? It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, it says, there is all creatures are made manifest in his sight, and there is nothing. Well, I thought I could quote that, but I mean, it's just some days are like that. Hebrews 4. This is too good to quote at. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. He sees everything that's happened, everything that's going on, everything that's going to happen, and he doesn't change, which means that I can have confidence that what I learn, he saw all that was coming and he gave me what I needed to have for my learning. I can have confidence that everything I'm going to go through, he has seen it coming and he's already given me those things that I need to get through those things. And I can have hope, friends, that there's nothing that I'm ever going to face that he hasn't already seen coming. And I can have confidence that what he's given me and what he preserves will be good from now until the end of time. Now somebody's going to say, well, how should I approach this? How should I deal with this? Well, I'm going to tell you something, friends. When it comes to studying the Word of God, I don't have a magic formula. I don't have a book that I could write that says, read this book and it'll tell you exactly how to do it. I have a few general guide points that I can give you, and here they are. The two general guideposts I can give you is, make sure when you read and study the Bible, you do it from two points of view. You do it telescopically and microscopically. Because God has given us the big picture of everything that has happened, is going to happen, and he's given us the big picture of the things that we need to know. And I would say familiarize yourself with the Word of God as a whole. I believe in daily reading. I believe in going through the Bible from cover to cover. I myself have been through it multiple times. My particular reading plan is that I read from Genesis to Ruth, then I read the New Testament. Then I read 1 Samuel to Song of Solomon, then I read the New Testament. Then I read Isaiah to Malachi. Some of you asked me what that was. He's the Italian prophet who wrote the last book of the Old Testament. I read from Isaiah to Malachi, and then I read the New Testament. And I read at least 5 chapters a day. And by doing so, I can do that progression, the New Testament 3 times, and the Old Testament once in the course of a year. It'll work out. Now, should you do exactly that? No, I'm just telling you what I do. But I believe you should go from cover to cover in a year. Why? Because, friends, you know who said this. I don't want to get up to heaven one day and meet Habakkuk and tell him I didn't read his book. How about that? I don't want to get to heaven and say, well, you know, I'm sure you wrote some good words, but and that's not why I read it. I read it for this reason. Every single word, even the so-and-so begat so-and-sos, are there for our learning. They're there for our patience. They're there for our comfort, and they're there for our hope. But more than that, that's a telescopic way of which you go through the Word of God. But as you go through it, you're going to find beautiful little things, words, phrases, passages. Brother Seth said he's been in Romans 5 now for several weeks. I'll tell you something, friends. Get out your telescope and see what the big picture is that God has given to us. But get your microscope out and view the little things. As I'm sure all of you remember, Brother Hewlin used to say he was going to thread a needle. Well, he got down to some of those fine things and he would try to run that needle all the way through. Well, I'm going to tell you, when it comes to studying the Word of God, the Apostle Paul tells the young minister in 2 Timothy 2, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Beyond just the reading and the study of it, Break it down. Figure out who's speaking. Figure out who's being spoken to. Figure out what the setting is. Sonny Piles had four rules for studying Scripture. I still employ them today. One, know what words mean. I mean, if you don't know what purloining means, look it up. If you don't know what lasciviousness means, look it up. Because if you don't know what a word means, you'll never get any further. The second thing is, know what tense it is. Is this something from the past? Is this something going on presently? Or is it happening in the future? That makes a big difference. And know what the context is. Who's the audience? Who's the speaker? What's the situation? What was said before and what was said after? And friends, what I'm driving to in all this is you can read five chapters a day in about half an hour, provided you're not in Numbers or Luke or somewhere where they've got 50 plus verses per chapter. It sometimes takes longer than that. You can do all three of those things that I just said in about 10 minutes to half an hour. You can figure out what the words mean, what tense it is. Remember when I said the best commentary on the Scripture was Scripture itself? Everything that we come to, every conclusion that we reach, and every part of our study that yields some output, it has to fit within the Word of God as a whole. Nothing can contradict some clearly spoken declaration in the Word of God. If anything that I come to, any conclusion that I reach, takes away from the love of God, the power of God, the knowledge and the wisdom of God, if anything I do detracts from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I need to go back to the drawing board and figure out what really is being spoken there. Because friends, He got it just right. I can learn from that because I have confidence that what I am reading, God breathed every word as it ought to be, and God has kept this even into this very hour. I can have confidence, friends, that no matter what I go through, there is something that I can go here and find that will give me patience and comfort in every situation of life. And I have the hope, dear friends, that everything that has happened, He got it right when He declares what happened. Everything that's going on now, He understands. It's all been manifest into His eyes, into His sight, and there's nothing that I'm going to face that He hasn't foreseen, that He hasn't already understood, that He preaches to us in the Word of God today, just like He did verbally to Abraham. I can have confidence, friends, when I hear a man go to the Word of God and read what is written on the page, that that is for my learning, it's for my patience, it's for my comfort, but more than anything, friends, it's for my hope. Because at the end of my days, I may not have any money. At the end of my days, I may not have my health. At the end of my days, I may not have any family left. At the end of my days, I might not even have a good mind to go and to think about things like I ought to. At the end of my days, I may not even have, friends, the consolation that I've had all my days of being able to come out to the house of God and to worship in assembly with His saints. But I can tell you something, friends, I can always have the Word of God to have peace and comfort from. I have the Word of God to draw strength from. And I have the Word of God to tell me that no matter what happens in this life, it's going to be all right. And I can have the hope and the confidence and the assurance that every promise He has made has either been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, or will one day be fulfilled when that last promise is fulfilled when He comes again the second time. And you say, well, preacher, you're not going to be able to do a whole lot of that if you don't have a good mind, or if you don't have eyesight. It's funny you should mention that. Because, friends, I can tell you this. The Word of God is something that shouldn't just be here. It should be here. David wrote in Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." I have been complimented from time to time down through the years of my seemingly knowledge of Scripture, and I try to be kind and gracious when those compliments come my way. But I feel a lot like Jacob when he stood before Pharaoh and he told Pharaoh how old he was. And he had this to say about his days. They've been few and evil. But he said he hadn't attained to something. He hadn't attained to what his fathers attained. Y'all forgive me if this is too personal. The last 3 months of my father's life were spent in a hospital. And though we didn't know for sure, when he went to the hospital the last 3 months, he never came out. And for the first couple of months, it was okay. The last month was very hard. He was very much incoherent. But for the first couple of months, we had a standard routine that we went through. And I was in college, and so I'd be in college all week long. And on Friday, after my last class, I would drive to the hospital in Jackson and relieve my mom, who would go home and take care of whatever needed to be taken care of at the house. And I'd stay with him all weekend until mom came back on Sunday evening, and then I'd drive back to college. And we did that routine for weeks and weeks. And while there are a lot of really tough memories from the hospital room, there's been some good ones too. And I remember one Saturday afternoon, I drag everything into the hospital room, my computer, all my stuff, and most of my days, because he was spend a lot of them taking a nap, I was out on the computer doing my homework and everything else. And I remember one Saturday afternoon, I was working, I looked, and he was laying in bed, and he was awake, but he was just staring at the ceiling. And I thought, well, that's interesting. The TV wasn't on. I didn't know what he was doing. Well, I went back to doing my work, and towards the end of his life, the cancer had gotten so far back in his cavities that he could see figures, but he couldn't see to read. There was no way he had any ability to read something fine. And about 20 minutes later, I look back, and he's still laying in bed, staring at the ceiling. And I said, Dad, what are you doing? He said, I'm reading. I didn't know what was going on. I said, what are you reading? He said, Romans. And now I thought I was dumb. I said, well, where are you? And on cue, he just starts talking. And he's at the end of Romans 9. And after he's been carrying on for several verses, I put my stuff up, I dig into my book bag and get my Bible out, and I find out where he is, and I followed him from the end of Romans 9 until almost the end of Romans 10. He hadn't missed a word. And I said, Dad, I hate to bother you, but where did you start? He said, chapter 1, of course. Now, you all have heard me say, and some of you knew me during this period, that when I was 16, 17, 18, at this time I was 20, that when I was a teenager, I was one of the biggest Pharisees that ever was. I knew it all. I had it all figured out. And it was easy when I was around my own peers. It was easy when I was around people of the world to think, I've got things mostly figured out. I know the Word of God. They don't. I have answers that they don't have. But friends, when confronted with that at the age of 20, I realized you don't know anything as you ought to know. Now, friends, I still can't go from Romans 1, and I'm sure he probably carried on for as long as he had a mind and understanding to remember what he had committed in his heart. Here's the reason I told you all this. The hope that the Scriptures can give you when you hide them in your heart is even when all else fails, including sense. If you can't hear, you can't hear the gospel declared. If you can't see, you can't read the Word of God as it's been written. But if it's in your heart, you can hold on to it at the end of your life when all you can do is lay in a bed. If you hide it in your heart, you can have it accessible to you when no family or anybody else is left. And in your hardest and darkest moments, the Lord can still come to you like He did with Paul and others in their time of need and remind them of things that he had said. Remind them of the goodness that he had spoken. Friends, the hope that you and I can have for Scripture, it supersedes everything else in this world. It supersedes our understanding, our abilities, our senses, or anything else. Because not only is the Word of God inspired and infallible and preserved for us, I'll say this, it may be written with natural pen and put on natural paper. It may have been in olden times penned on natural parchments and scrolls, but the contents of the Word of God are supernatural. And because they're supernatural, they go beyond what anything in this world can do for us. They go beyond any sense this world has. May we learn from these things. May we have patience and comfort from these things. And even in our darkest hour, may we draw nigh unto God in hope that the things that he has declared are good, right, beneficial from now and for all time. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer. going to stand together, sing a song, conclude, tell us an open door of the church. If there's one or more here that would like to unite with this church, please come while we sing some number. Give a number, brother.
135.